صلوات محمد علی محمد. حسین یوں ہوئے اے مجرئی وطن سے جدا حسین یوں ہوئے اے مجرئی وطن سے جدا کے جیسے بلبل ناشاد ہو چمن سے جدا حسین ہائے وطن میں پھر کے سفر سے نہ جیت جی آئے عجب گھڑی تھی کہ اکبر ہوئے بہن سے جدا حسین ہائے نکالا گردن اصغر سے تیر جب شین گلے سے بہنے لگا خون جدا دہن سے جدا حسین ہائے سخی نہ مر گئی قید ستم میں گھٹ گھٹ کر سکینہ مر گئی قید ستم میں گھٹ گھٹ کر مگر نہ چانسی گردن ہوئی رسن سے جدا حسین صلوات محمد علی محمد.
چاند محرم کے تو بدلی میں چلا جا اے چاند محرم کے تو بدلی میں چلا جا تجھے دیکھ کے مر جائے نا تجھے دیکھ کے مر جائے نا بیمار ہے سغرا اے چاند محرم کے تو بدلی میں چلا جا گر زہرا کے لٹنے کی خبر تو نے سنائی تجھے دیکھ کے روتی ہے محرم میں خدائی چودہ سو برس بیتے چودہ سو برس بیتے سب کرتے ہیں شکوا اے چاند محرم کے तू बदली में चला जा। मिलने के लिए भाई को बेचैन बड़ी है, कब से अली अकबर की ये राहों में खड़ी है, बिछड़ी है ये मुद्दत से, बिछड़ी है ये मुद्दत से, इसे तू ना नजर आए चांद मुहर्रम के, तू बदली में चला जा। भैया की जुदाई में परेशान है रहती, हर रोज ये नाना को रो रो के है कहती, अकबर ना मिला नाना, अकबर ना मिला नाना, मैं मर जाऊंगी तन्हा चांद मुहर्रम के, तू बदली में चला जा। वीरान घरों में ना इसे नींद है आती, अकबर की जुदाई है इसे खून रुलाती, कदमों के निशा ढाप के, कदमों के निशा ढाप के बैठी है सरे राय चांद मुहर्रम के, तू बदली में चला जा। वादा जो किया बहन से सीने से लगा के, मैं शादी करूंगा तो तेरे पास ही आके, मैं साथ मुहर्रम को, मैं साथ मुहर्रम को लौटूंगा न घबराए चांद मुहर्रम के, तू बदली में चला जा। बहनों का तो भाई से रिश्ता ही अजब है, तुम भूल गए मुझको कैसा ये गजब है, इस आस पे जिंदा हूँ, इस आस पे जिंदा हूँ, देखूं तेरा सहरा चांद मुहर्रम के, तू बदली में चला जा। सुगरा के नसीबों में तो रोना ही लिखा है, सरदार मासूमा को कैसी ये सजा है, खत आया ना अकबर का, खत आया ना अकबर का, रोती रही सुगरा चांद मुहर्रम के, तू बदली में चला जा। ऐ चांद मुहर्रम के, तू बदली में चला जा। बर मोहम्मद वाल मोहम्मद सलवात।
Brothers and sisters, can you please move forward? There's a lot of people still coming in. I'm sorry to bother you. Thank you very much. Just a couple of items for housekeeping. Those of you who have parked in the ladies' parking lot adjacent to the Sikh temple, if you're a male driver, you're not allowed to be parking there, specifically for lady drivers only. If you're parked there, please move it away from there. And those of you who do not have a badge for disabled drivers on their cars, you're not allowed to park in the disabled spots. If you do not have a badge, you're not allowed to park it there. We'll have to ask you to move it by announcing your plate number. So please make sure you don't park in the disabled spots if you don't have a badge for that. And do not park in the ladies' side parking lot parallel to the Sikh temple. Thank you for your cooperation. Muhammad and Ali Muhammad Salawat.
Before we begin, let's recite a Surah of Fatiha and ask Allah to give the reward to all of the deceased from our family, our community, our friends, the ulama, and the shuhada, please. Surah Mubarakatul Fatiha. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأس والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولانة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening in the advent of the return of our 12th Imam, Imam Al-Hujjah, one loud salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. To obey or not to obey, these aren't the lines of Shakespeare. He made a profound question in Hamlet where he asked to be or not to be. And that in itself is an entirely different discussion. But when we look at a believer, a one who wants to submit to Allah, a question might come into our mind, although it shouldn't. But a question may come up is, do we obey Allah or do we not obey Allah? And if we obey Allah, at what level, at what extreme do we obey Allah? When we began this discussion last night, we mentioned that we want to analyze the beautiful supplication of our 12th Imam, Imam Al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his return. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. In which the 12th Imam gives us 27 characteristics that he is looking for within you and I, within the youth, within the seniors, within the women, within the men, within every strata of society, if we wish to be amongst the helpers and assistants, when he brings forth his revolution to change the course of human history. Today we want to begin the very first line, or actually the very first two lines of the supplication, in what the Imam is looking for within you and I. The Imam begins the supplication by saying, Allahumma rizukna tawfiqa ta'a wa bu'd al-ma'siyah. O Allah, give me the ability, the strength, give me the fortitude to engage in your obedience. And on the flip side, also to keep away from transgression, from disobedience against your rules. Ultimately, this question of obedience or disobedience to Allah, where we, all of us collectively, where we find ourselves in relation to our Creator, is probably something that always crosses our minds. at many different levels, at many different angles we might think and try to understand and analyze, what does it mean to obey Allah? What does it mean to transgress the boundaries which Allah has put into place? This evening I want to look at this topic of to obey or not to obey. That is not the question, that hopefully we all take the path of obedience. But I want to hopefully try to analyze this and to see how do we better appreciate it. Because as Muslims we have to realize, and I'm sure we already know this, but to reiterate the fact that we have a right to question religion. You know, we're not like other dispensations, we're not like other traditions and ideologies which say blindly follow your leaders. We don't believe and we don't subscribe to an ideology where we're told not to question authority. We do so with the correct mannerisms, with the correct etiquette. But even when we look in the Quran, we see that companions of Rasulullah, the noble, respectable people who lived around the Messenger, they would come to the Prophet and they would ask him questions. The Quran brings up many verses that start off, Yas'alunaka. They ask you, O Prophet. They ask you about the hilal, the moon sighting. They ask you about what to eat. They ask you about alcohol. They ask you about gambling. And the Prophet didn't just dismiss these as questions and tell these people that, don't you have respect for me? I'm the Prophet. No, he gave an answer to everybody. Whether it be an old man or an old woman who would come to ask what we would consider a trivial question, Rasulullah would answer that person at their level of understanding. If a young man would come and he would question something of Islam, the Prophet wouldn't shoo him away. That this is haram to question, don't ask, just submit. He would allow that man or woman to ask a question and he would reply in a way that they could understand the response given by Rasulullah. So I want to look at this topic of obedience and disobedience to Allah tonight. And really, were we to all appreciate and understand and fully convince ourselves that obedience to Allah is an obligation and disobedience is obviously a transgression, then our entire series of lectures will be done tonight. Because ultimately the entire crux of Islam, the pivot of what Islam revolves around, is obedience to Allah. When Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, was asked this question, Sallallahu Alaihi Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. When Imam Ali was asked, or he was defining Islam, there's multiple traditions like this. There's one hadith where he gives 15 different stages of what Islam is. But the simple answer, when he said, what is Islam? He said, Al-Islam huwa taslim. Islam is submission. And submission, brothers and sisters, is a complete package. You know, I give this example many times. Let me share it with us tonight. When we go to restaurants for dinner, you know, sometimes you have a buffet. You have your salads, you'll have your meats, you'll have your vegetables, you'll have your desserts. And we'll take our plate and we'll walk down the buffet aisle. We'll pick and choose what we want to eat. We don't like the broccoli, we'll leave the broccoli aside. We like the barbecue chicken, we'll take a bit of that. We'll take some steak, we'll take this, we'll take that. We'll leave this, we'll leave that. Sometimes we, in our own lack of appreciation of Islam, look at our religion as a buffet Islam. That I don't like hijab, I'm going to leave it. Maybe because they don't understand it properly. I don't like khums, I don't like this concept of giving 20% of my net savings to somebody so far away. What is he going to do with it? I don't like that, so I leave it aside. Allah tells us in the Quran in a beautiful passage, He says, O you who believe, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, udkhulu fi silmi kafatan. Enter into submission completely, wholeheartedly. Islam is a full meal deal. It's not a buffet religion. That doesn't mean that we blindly accept it. We have to understand it. We have to educate our children, our next generation, on why we do certain practices. Why is the hijab a mandate from Allah? It's not just because Allah wanted for women to have difficulty. No, that's not why Allah put it there. There's a reason behind it. Why is our prayers instituted? There is a rational reason why we pray, why we fast, why we go for Hajj. Everything or most of these things have reasons. And ultimately, if they don't have a reason, we don't know why. For example, people will say, well, why do we pray 2 rakat for Fajr? Ultimately, we can say we don't know. There's no hadith that we have seen which says Fajr is 2 rakat because X, Y, and Z. And so those areas where you and I don't find an answer in the Quran, the hadith don't talk about it, the Prophet and Imams never elucidated on why a certain aspect of religion is there, take that concept and put it into the bucket of blind obedience. Because Allah said to do it, I don't know why in this material world I don't have a reason, I can't quantify it, I can't measure why that aspect of Islam is there, but I'll accept it because Allah told me to do it. And there are many things of Islam like that. I'll give you one example. When any Muslim passes away, we do certain actions, don't we? We bury a person in a certain way. We give them the ghusl, we put them in white cloth, we bury them facing Mecca. Why do we do it? There's not a single verse of the Quran that tells us to bury a Muslim. Why don't we just cremate them like other religions do? Why don't we just bury their ashes or throw them into the Pacific Ocean if you're legally allowed to do that? Why don't we do that? The Quran doesn't say don't cremate, but we don't do it. There's no verse of the Quran that says wrap your dead in all of this white cloth and have this ceremony, go to the grave, make it face Mecca and put him in the ground. There's no verse, but yet we do it. Is there scientific evidence that says to wash a dead body is healthy, there's some benefit in it? Probably not. But yet we do it. Why? Because the Messenger of God told us to do it. And because he told us to do it, he did it, he showed us, so today we do it. When we don't understand something in religion, don't just relegate it to, this is a 14th century practice that has no relevance. Put it in that category of, we don't understand it, we don't comprehend it, but there must be some wisdom. There must be something within it that Allah says, do it this way, and so we do it in that particular way. And that is what ta'at, obedience means, unreserved submission to the will of Allah as given to us by Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhim wassalatu wassalam. And now our own day and age, we know that we follow the Prophet. Why do we follow, even before that, we follow Allah. Why do we follow Allah? Because Allah tells us in the Quran, right? Ya ayyuhan nas. Allah doesn't tell Ya ayyuhal muslimun. He says, oh humanity, black, white, brown, it doesn't matter, Christian, Jew, atheist, whoever you are, Allah gives everybody a proclamation. Ya ayyuhan nas. Oh humanity, u'budu rabbakum. Worship your Lord. Worship your sustainer, your cherisher, your maker. The one who created you and created those that came before you. So we obey Allah. Obviously, there's much to be said about obedience or Allah Himself as this entity. I don't want to go into that discussion of how do you prove Allah's existence, because there are books and articles and lectures that you can refer to and scholars who can further elucidate about the existence of God. But we obey Allah. And then we say, well, how do you obey Allah? He's not walking in our midst that we can go and ask Him a question. You know, you can't email God a question about religion. And so then Allah tells us, obey Allah and obey the messengers. Whether it be Moses or Jesus or Abraham or Noah or our messenger. And every time and era, people who lived in that time, they were going to these prophets and obeying them, asking their questions, asking their problems, getting answers and implementing it. As followers of Ahlul Bayt, we know that our Prophet, through the obligation and the trust given to him, instrumented a concept, a practice of imamat, of divinely inspired leadership. The Prophet didn't nominate Imam Ali alayhi salam in Ghadir. The Prophet followed the commandment of Allah to give Imam Ali this title. It wasn't even a prophetic designation. The Prophet didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to make Ali as my caliph. No, because the Rasul doesn't obey anything other than what Allah wants him to do. So the Prophet told us in the hadith of Thaqalain, which every Muslim today, whether you follow this persuasion or that persuasion, the Prophet said, obey two things after I leave, the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, and they would never separate from one another. So we take that as followers of Ahlul Bayt to follow this designation of 12 Imams, the 12 princes from the family of Rasulullah. But what happens in our era, and not even our era, but for the last 12 centuries, we don't have a Prophet. 11 Imams were martyred, killed in the way of God. Our 12th Imam goes into a ghaybat and occultation, and now we're left to either wander around aimlessly trying to figure out what our responsibility is, which would be preposterous on the side of Allah to bring this religion to completion, to fruition, and then leave us to guess about what our religion is about, or he would give us a authority, a chain to follow. And again, for us, that means that we have a chain of scholars, what we refer to today as the Maraja Taqlid, that guide us down a path. But let me divert for a second and mention that even taqlid in itself is not wajib. We teach our children that taqlid is wajib, you have to obey an authority, but we know, when you look at the Risala of your Marja, go to Ayatollah Sistani's Book of Islamic Laws, look at rule number 3, and he clearly says, and I'm paraphrasing the ruling, that what taqlid is not an obligation on a believer. Meaning that we don't have to go and follow a scholar in Najaf or in Qum or wherever they may be. So how do we understand our responsibility? How do we obey Allah if I don't know how to do a particular action? The scholars give us, as we know, 3 different routes to take in life. One is that we all pack up Vancouver and we go to the Hausa and we study 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. We leave our profession and we go and become mujtahids ourselves as people from our own community, from many of our communities that we come from, our cultural backgrounds. Many of our young men and even women have gone and become at the level of a mujtahid or a mujtahida, where now they can derive rulings not by opening the book of their marja, they themselves are their own source of emulation. They follow themselves. So you and I can do this. We can leave today, go and study, and we don't have to now follow some scholar thousands of kilometers away. But you know what? It's not practical. We need doctors in our community. We need engineers. We need artists. We need graphic designers. We need people in all the different strata of life. And we need that not just for our own bank balance. We need that for the 12th Imam. Because when his return takes place, he'll need accountants to manage the books of the nation. He'll need, for example, computer programmers to make apps for whatever is around at that time. He'll need maybe filmmakers to make documentaries of the revolution that he will launch. He needs people in all these other areas of life. And so because you and I can't all go forth, and the Quran tells us in Surah Tawbah, it's not logical, it's not practical for all of us to go forth to learn knowledge, Allah says a group of us should go and devote ourselves to Islamic study, come back to our own community, not to a foreign community, not to a culture that I don't belong to, come back to your own community and teach and guide and warn your own community. If I can't become a mujtahid, then I refer to these authorities. But number 2 is, if I don't want to follow a scholar, we have a concept called precaution. You act in a precautionary way. Now precaution becomes a challenge because what this literally means in the sphere of obedience to Allah is I look at every contemporary scholar that is theoretically I can follow him and I take the most difficult of ruling. So if there are 10 authorities in Islam today, I look at one particular area of my life, I look at all 10 fatwas, and I choose the most difficult of the 10. Not the easiest, because it's not about the easy way out. I choose the most precautionary way that would ensure that I fulfilled my obligation. So if 10 scholars have a rule, if there's 10 scholars and 9 have an easy way to complete a task, And one of them says, it's a bit different, I follow that one. Now you'd have to concur with me that that would be impossible for you and I to do in our life, to look at every scholar. First of all, their books aren't in English, unfortunately. But even if we knew Arabic, or we knew Farsi, or we knew Urdu, if they're available, who has time to literally sit down and plan every action of our life according to what 10 different scholars say? Nobody has that time. We barely have time to open up one Marja's Risala, and it's online, and we don't have time to download the app or read the file online. So, because we don't have time to become scholars or do precaution, we follow an individual who has devoted his life to looking at the rulings, studying, analyzing it, going through all of the sciences to get us where we can follow that person, we can look at their rulings and become those who obey Allah through following their understanding of the hadith, of the verses, and of the previous scholars that have come before them. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So if we get to that level in our life, that we believe that taqlid is the way to go, and really there is no, unfortunately there are currents and waves in our community that are propagating and promoting this ideology of not doing taqlid. How do you follow an 80-year-old man who lives halfway across the world, who has no connection to Western society? What does he know? They tell us. But when you go and meet them, I'm not just saying this out of emotion, but when you really go and meet our scholars, wherever they may be, they might not have traveled to this part of the world, but they understand many of our challenges. Maybe not everything, because they haven't lived it, but that is where our local scholars, our institutions, our organizations come into play, and that they have to liaise and interact and work with our scholarship to present to them what challenges we go through, what we're facing, how do we deal with life in a secular society. And once we get that understanding conveyed, then we can appreciate that their rulings are coming to us based on their understanding of what we have presented to them. Let me go back to the dua. Now that we've hopefully appreciated a bit more about how we obtain our knowledge of Islam, again, of the practical, because we know that taqlid, following a scholar in theological issues, is prohibited. I can't become a Muslim and say, well, I believe in one God because mom and dad told me. My madrasa teacher, they told me that there's a prophet, they called him Muhammad, and because he told me that, so I'm going to believe him. No, we can't take that part of Islam blindly. We have to do our own investigation, our own research, and appreciate it for ourselves. But when it comes to obedience of Allah, the obligations, the prohibitions, all of the day-to-day actions, these come from our scholars. When the Imam makes this dua, he says, Allahumma rizukna tawfiqa ta'at. O Allah, O God, give me this tawfiq, this divinely granted success, ability, this providence to obey you, to act in a form of obedience. And the second line is, wa bu'd al ma'siyah, to also keep away from all acts of transgression, of going against the laws of Allah. Ultimately, as we see, and this is a very subtle point that the Imam is showing us, that the very first word of the dua, Allahumma, O my God, O my Allah, my Creator, that everything in our lives has to revolve around Allah. Before we introduce people to the prophets, before we introduce people to any of the religious personalities, we have to acquaint our audience, our friends, our colleagues, ourselves, our children with Allah. Many times our children leave Islam, not because of anything other than they haven't understood the concept of what Allah is. When you look at other traditions, they picture or they paint their God, metaphorically speaking, as a God of love. They'll say that God loves you, God is merciful, God is beautiful. But sometimes in our system, we teach our children that God is a vengeful God. You don't do this, boom, 50 years in the hellfire. You don't do this action, an iron rod through your head. And we scare our children out of Islam. We scare ourselves out of love of Allah. When the complete opposite is actually the picture. That we're told that Allah has more love for you and I than 70 mothers have for their baby. Mothers who carry a child for 9 months and then hold that child and nurture it and nourish it and feed it. Mothers know what kind of love and affection and affinity they have for their baby. We're told Allah has multiple times that amount of love for you and I. So if He has so much love, where do we get off referring to Allah as a vengeful God, that He'll punish us, throw us in hell? Yes, that is a concept in Islam. That is a understanding of what can happen. But when Allah says in 113 chapters in His book, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, the God of who is ar-Rahman, general mercy to all of creation, and Rahim, specific mercy to the believing congregation, when He calls Himself as these two titles, who are we to relegate people to the fire of hell? And unfortunately, when we do that, we again drive our children away from Islam. We drive ourselves away. We give up hope. We say, well, if my God is going to throw me in hell, what use is there in anything that I do? So first and foremost, our 12th Imam is showing us that we have to develop a relationship with Allah, with God. When we strengthen the God bond, then everything else will fall in place. Then it'll make sense why I pray. Why do I spend $10,000 to go for Hajj? I could use that to go to the Bahamas, to Hawaii. But when I love God, then I'm going to do acts for the sake of my love of my Creator. Not because, as Imam Ali would say, not because I'm a businessman trading with God. I'll pray, God, You give me some benefit in the world. Imam Ali didn't pray to God for businessman-like tendencies. He didn't pray to God because he was a slave-master relationship. He prayed to God, as he says in Najul Balagha, because I felt You worthy of worshipping. And when we find ourselves at that level, that we find Allah worthy of worshipping when we love Him, then this obedience to Allah will just roll off our tongues. It'll be so easy. We won't even have to think twice about, should I do this or should I not do that? Should I cheat my customer or should I give him what he is owed? Should I, bully a kid at school or should I be respectful of an individual? When we love Allah, we get to that level of following everything without even second guessing and thinking about it. It becomes a part of our human nature. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And Allah, just let me end this part with seeing in the Quran that obedience comes at different levels. As I mentioned, Allah tells us, worship and cherish your Lord. The same Allah who told us to follow Him, He says, O you who believe, atiyu Allah wa atiyu Rasul wa ulil amri minkum. Obey Allah. And He repeats the verb, obey the messenger. And then He doesn't repeat the verb, and in brackets, obey those who have been put in authority amongst you. Now there is a difference, obviously, of opinion amongst the Muslim community. I don't want to go into the polemical debate of what the Ulul Amr are. But we as followers of Ahlul Bayt should appreciate that Ulul Amr, these people who are in authority over us, they have to be at a level parallel to Rasulullah. Not in prophethood, in authority. Because Allah didn't repeat the verb to obey them. He put them in the same category as the messenger of God. And if they're in the same category, that means their obedience is equal to the obedience of the messenger. And obviously, we maybe are not able to actually prove the obligation to do taqleed through the verses of the Quran, although there are ayat that tell us, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ. Ask those who know if you don't know. And scholars relate this verse back to obedience or following the injunctions of a scholar. But definitely the obedience to Allah, the Messenger, and the Ahlul Bayt are in the Quran in these sorts of passages. Obedience, as we know now, let me just sum this up, where we ask Allah for the tawfiq, this divine help and ability to obey Allah. It will come in every aspect of our lives. Obedience of Allah is not just in praying and fasting and all of these mundane religious activities. It involves when I go to school. Am I obeying Allah? When I'm at work, am I obeying Allah? When I'm in the shopping centers, am I obeying Allah? When I'm dealing with nature, the animal kingdom, am I obeying Allah? All of these fall under the obligation, under the umbrella of obedience to Allah. But the second thing that our 12th Imam talks about, and I want to spend just a few minutes on this tonight, is not only is it important to obey Allah, obviously that's the pinnacle of Islam, but also the flip side of it is بُعْدُ الْمَعْصِيَةِ, keeping away from sins. Because what good is it, really, if we just obey Allah, but we also sin? There's a zero sum at the end of the day. We did 10 good acts, but we did 10 sins. We're left with a net result of zero. So the 12th Imam shows us that once we have accepted and confirmed Allah as the Creator, we engage in acts of obedience, we also need to realize that there are things which Allah is not pleased with. Not that He has emotion like you and I in pleasure and displeasure, but His displeasure is the eventual abode of the fire of hell and the punishment. And so the 12th Imam shows us that in line with obedience of Allah comes to ensure that we don't disobey our Creator. And again, disobedience is through the ordinances and the teachings of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhi wassalatu wassalam. The Quran is very interesting when we look at the concept of disobedience, of sin. First off, Allah doesn't obviously list every sin in the Quran. There are many sins which are mentioned, but many things also are not in the Quran. Allah uses approximately 17 different terms for sin. This English word sin that we use, there's about 17 different words Allah uses, and they're all for a specific reason and maybe even for a gradation in terms of the severity of the action. But one of the things, although our scholars, when they look at sins, and we have many beautiful books, for example, there's a book available in English, probably upstairs in the library, called The Major Sins. It's a large book, maybe about 600 or so pages, written by Shaheed Ayatollah Dastaghaib Shirazi. An amazing work if you want to know and analyze sins from a theoretical perspective. What are the sins in Islam? Because many again are in the Quran, some are within the prophetic tradition. And so when our scholars, when they try to differentiate major and minor, one of the things that they tell us is that a major sin is any sin in the Quran which Allah has given a specific punishment for. So as an example, when Allah talks about ghiba, backbiting, talking bad about somebody, it's true. What you're saying about them is true. But we know as Muslims that we're not allowed to just go and talk bad things about people, even if it's a reality. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Look at the situation. Maybe, for example, you see somebody walking into a bar one day, and now you go and spread it to the community. You know what? I saw this brother or this sister walking into a nightclub or to a bar. Maybe they had a flat tire, their cell phone was dead. Maybe something happened and they had to go into that building. We don't know. But you go and say, you know what? I saw this sister at the bar. She was walking into this nightclub. And then the rumors began to spread in the community. And within a few days, her reputation is ruined. Right? Nobody wants to marry the sister. Her husband is thinking bad about her if she's married. People won't look at her in the masjid. They don't want to talk to her. Why? Because you saw something. But you don't know the reality. And that's why even our Imam would tell us that when you want to know the difference between truth and falsehood, it's four fingers. Measure the distance from your eye to your ear. What you see is not always what is the reality. With Photoshop today, you can make anything look as a real. But we know it's Photoshopped. But if you hear it, if you actually realize it with all of your senses, yes, she went into the bar and she was drinking alcohol, or he was doing this, then yes, you saw something, but still that doesn't give you the right to spread it in the society. You don't know many factors of what happened in that particular incident. So those kind of sins which Surah Hujurat talks about, ghiba, Allah says it's as if you're eating the flesh of your dead brother. Imagine your brother is lying in front of you dead on the table, and you start to cut up his flesh and eat it. Allah says, but you abhor this. So don't do it. So sins which are in the Quran, where a punishment is talked about, are major. But many things are minor. It's a little bit of a sin. It's not a big deal, right? It's like when I'm driving down the road. I might break the speed limit, but I'm not jumping a red light. So what's the big deal? It's 2 in the morning. So what if I'm going 80 in a 60 zone? Obviously, even there are different penalties that you'll get from the law enforcement authority. Both are sins in the eyes of the government. And some scholars even say that it's haram to break the laws of your country. So to speed is theoretically a sin, it's haram, is a prohibition. But there are different gradations in what the police will charge you with. Similarly in Islam, if it's not in the Quran, if there's no direct punishment mentioned, scholars say that is a minor sin. It can be alleviated with an easier form of repentance. Obviously, when we look at it from the big picture, as the Imams of Ahlul Bayt told us, they say, don't look at the size of the sin. This is a small sin, this is a big sin. Look at who we are sinning against. Look at who we're disobeying. Right? It's Allah at the end of the day. It's like a kid who says, well, my mom told me to do this, my dad told me to do that, I'll break my, you know, what my mom says I won't do, but I'll follow my dad. You disobeyed both parents. It's equally, you're guilty of, you know, doing either action. So, sins are of different levels, they're different gradations, and we have to realize that all of them distance us from Allah. There's a story that our scholars mentioned. I don't know if it's a true story or just an anecdote that they have created. But it talks about an old man. He's about 65, 70, 75 years old. And one day he's sitting back, relaxing, his feet up, he's retired, enjoying the good life of retirement. And he starts to think about his younger days, when he was a young man, having fun in the world, doing this, doing that, doing crazy things as we tend to do as young men and women. We don't think about the consequences of what we're going to do in our life. As the hadith tells us that the youth, the period of the youth is a period of insanity. Because we're crazy, we do crazy things, we jump out of airplanes, we run on, you know, wheels, on small wheels on our boards. We don't think of the consequences of what will happen. So this old man is sitting back, chilling, relaxing, and he says, 60 years have passed of my life since I became baligh. If I did even one sin every day, just one sin, not 10, 20, just one action against Allah, that's 365 sins in the year. He did the math, 21,900 sins in an entire lifetime. They say that he passed out or he died. How can you make recompense for 21,000 sins? Today, I don't remember what I had for dinner yesterday. I don't know what I did yesterday. I don't know what website I visited. Unless I go to my history in my browser and I look at what I did, I have no idea what I did. If we committed just one sin every day, imagine how much they will grow into a mountain. And if we didn't have the ability, that tawfiq from Allah, that divine help from Allah to seek forgiveness, then when we get to be 60, 70, 80 years old, we look at our life and we say, man, what have I done to myself? 20, 30, 40,000 sins? It's how do you even repay that back to Allah? You know, it's, you know, with, I don't think Allah has compound interest in his sins, right? It's just, it's you know, a sin and a retribution. But if there was like a compound punishment for sins, we'd be messed up. We wouldn't have a leg to stand on the day of judgment. And so we have to appreciate, especially the youth, but even the elders, we all have to realize that our time is not infinite on this earth. We're finite individuals. We're going to be here, we're going to die tomorrow. We got to go back to what this dua says. Oh Allah, give me this ability to be obedient to you, and to keep away from all acts of transgression, all acts of transgression, iniquity, anything which goes against the rules of Allah. Whether that be in the Quran, whether that be in the hadith of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, alayhum as-salatu was-salam. Allahumma salli ala. Or whether that be of how in the books of our Maraj and how they explain this religion to us. Because ultimately, again, as I close, Islam is a full meal deal. It's a package religion. And maybe we're not at that level today. Maybe I'm not at that level of taking Islam as a holistic way of life and accepting all of it. I may be struggling. And that's okay. It's okay to struggle in Islam. You know, Karbala shows us that you can struggle, but you can make it to the goal. Hur, who we'll look at in a few nights, he's the epitome of coming back to Islam. Right? He was not with Imam Hussein from the day one. He came later on. And if Hur can come back to the side of Imam, then each and every one of us, male or female, young or old, we all have an opportunity. We all have something of Hur within ourselves. We all have a Hur deep inside our heart. We just have to awaken that personality within us. And we have to realize that it's never too late. It's never too late to turn back to Allah, to engage in obedience, to turn away from disobedience. And tonight, as we go through these nights of Muharram, we remember that Imam Hussein alayhi salam was the greatest manifestation. He was the epitome of obedience of Allah. You know, in the ziyarat of Sayyidul Shuhada that I'm sure each of us are reciting on a daily or nightly basis, or that at least we recite every Thursday in ziyarat of Waratha, we make a beautiful, profound statement. We say to Imam Hussein, we say to Allah, bearing witness of Imam Hussein, we are bearing witness to the Sayyidul Shuhada. We say, Ashhadu annaka kad aqamta salat. I bear witness. Who am I to bear witness that Imam Hussein established salat? But I say it religiously, as you know, because I'm taught to do it. Ashhadu annaka kad aqamta salat, wa ataita zakat, and that you gave the zakat, wa amarta bil ma'roof. O Hussein, you fought, you stood up for right and what was good in society. Wa nahayta anil munkar, and you tried to dissuade people from what was evil and wickedness. وَأَتَعْتَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ, and you sincerely obeyed Allah and His Messenger, حَتَّى أَتَاكَ الْيَقِينَ, until certainty, meaning until death, came to you. Hussein alayhi salam, brothers and sisters, is our manifestation of obedience to Allah. He was so committed to Allah that every stage of that journey from Medina to Mecca, eventually when he was intercepted in Karbala, was nothing but a journey of ta'at, of obedience to Allah. When we go to that fateful time when he was making that journey from Mecca to Karbala, let me take us back to the year 60 after the Hijrah. It was the month of Dhul Hijjah. Sayyidul Shuhada, as we know, had left Medina a few months prior. He spent much time in Mecca trying to engage with the community, trying to engage with the Muslims at that time, that what was happening in the Ummah was a problem. That somebody like Yazid to take over the reins of Islam after Rasulullah brought this pristine religion, something was wrong in the Muslim psyche. How could it be that 50 years after the death of the Prophet, that Islam could be so corrupt that a man like Yazid could ascend to the throne of authority of the Muslim Ummah? The 8th of Dhul Hijjah comes around. As we know, the 9th of Dhul Hijjah, the day of Arafat, for those who have gone for Hajj, you know that you change your clothes and you put on the ihram. You make that talbiyah, you make the niyat for the ihram. You proclaim that you're ready to meet Allah. Hujjaj, in the year 60 after the Hijrah, who had done the Umrah rites, were now putting on their ihram once again to go towards Arafat. They were removing their other clothes and putting on the clothes of the ihram, the two white cloth. But brothers and sisters, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he was also metaphorically wearing two white clothes of the kafan. He wasn't wearing the ihram, but he was getting ready for his own pilgrimage to Allah. As that 8th of Dhul Hijjah rolled around, Imam Hussein and the family changed the intention from the Hajj to Umrah, and they began to leave Mecca. I can't understand why Muslims at that time would not be questioning, why is the grandson of Rasulullah leaving on the 8th of Dhul Hijjah? Why is he not doing the Hajj? And he's going to some barren desert for what? But they continued in their ways of doing this rite of Hajj as if it was more important than supporting the grandson of Rasulullah. As the Hujjaj would have been going through Arafat to Muzdalifah to Mina, to pick up all of those little pebbles. We know that the enemy forces of Ibn Ziyad, that they were also picking up pebbles and stones and arrows, not to throw them against the Jamarat, but to throw them against the body of Abu Abdullah on the day of Ashura. They were picking up the stones and sharpening their swords and making those arrows even more pointed and defined to hurl them against the body of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. The people who had gone for Hajj on that day in the time of Imam Hussein, on the day of Eid, they would have been making their sacrifice in the land of Mina. But Imam Hussein, 30 days later, on the 10th of Muharram, he would also be giving a sacrifice. He would be giving something much more valuable than a cow or a camel. He would be giving his young Ali al-Asghar, the six-month-old baby. He would be giving Ali al-Akbar. He would be giving Qasim. He would be giving Abu al-Fadl Abbas. He would be giving a sacrifice of a different time on that day of Ashura. As the caravan of Karbala begins to leave Mecca, they slowly arrive towards the city of Kufa. The books of Maqtal, the books of the narrative of Karbala, begin to mention that as Abu Abdullah arrives in this land that we today refer to as Karbala, he stops at a part in this desert. In the distance, he sees a group of Arabs. He sees a group of the Bedouin who are sitting in the desert. He comes off of his horse. He goes and approaches these individuals. He begins to speak to them. He asks them, what is the name of this land that we're on? The people of that area begin to mention a few different names of this desert. Eventually, Imam Hussein says, no, there must be one other name that you give this land. And he says, yes, we call this land Karbala. At that point, Abu Abdullah lets out a swoon. He lets out a sigh. He says, oh Allah, he says, I seek refuge in you from Karb and Bala. I seek refuge in you from tribulations and difficulties. He tells the Ahlul Bayt, he tells his companions, he says, come off your horses, come off your mounts. Indeed, he says, I swear by God that this is the land in which my blood will flow like rivers. He says, I swear by God that this is the land when we will be cut into pieces. He says, I swear that this is the land which our women will be taken as captives. He says, I swear by God that this is the land that my children will become orphans. He tells the Ahlul Bayt to come off of their mount, let's set up camp in this land. And as we know, that area would be known as Karbala. Indeed, it was a land of Karb, of tribulation, and a land of Bala, of difficulties. As we fast forward, we see that every day before the day of Ashura, there was something or another happening to Abu Abdullah. There was some tribulation coming across the family. There was some difficulty coming upon the companions of Abu Abdullah, until eventually that day of Ashura arrives, and the tragedies begin to become so much more defined, and they surmount all of the tragedies. That had those tragedies ever come upon the day, that indeed that the day would have become a night and over of the sorrow and tragedy of what happened to Abu Abdullah on the day of Ashura. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Matime Hussein.
The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come. The crescent has now arrived, casting gloom on Karbala. Casting gloom on Karbala. The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come. The crescent has now arrived, casting gloom on Karbala. Casting gloom on Karbala. Betrayal by the Kufans set this moon on its course, calling out for their guide, treachery with no remorse. Muslim and his sons, what a tragedy. Oh, what calamity the moon bleeds to foresee. The moon bleeds to foresee. The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come. The crescent has now arrived, casting gloom on Karbala. Casting gloom on Karbala.
On the night it heard the prayers of those pure souls, fought the rising sun for, perhaps this could be its role. Akbar's Adhan so clear, this moon filled with fear. How will it possibly arise
and see the state of those dear? And see the state of those dear. The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come. The crescent has now arrived, casting gloom on Karbala. Casting gloom on Karbala. It saw the 6-month infant, no water but an arrow. That night it shone its light, Rabbah filled with such sorrow. To see my Asghar I crave, I hear nothing but his cries. O son, please do not arise, with this mother sympathize, with this mother sympathize. The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come. The crescent has now arrived, casting gloom on Karbala. Casting gloom on Karbala.
Witness it, the trampling on Sham-e-Ghariba. Saw that night the terror, bodies scattered afar, tents looted and on fire, earrings snatched from Rukaya. This moon also in such pains,
this household bound in chains, this household bound in chains. The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come. The crescent has now arrived, casting gloom on Karbala. Casting gloom on Karbala. The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come. The crescent has now arrived, casting gloom on Karbala. Casting gloom on Karbala.
Ya Hussein,
Ya Hussein,
Ya Hussein,
Ya Hussein,
Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein,
Ya Hussein. پانی کا بند کرنا کس قوم میں روا ہے پانی کا بند کرنا کس قوم میں روا ہے پانی کا بند کرنا کس قوم میں روا ہے پانی کا بند बंद करना किस कौम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस कौम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस कौम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस कौम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस काम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस काम में रवा है आले नबी को प्यासा आले नबी को प्यासा किसने ज़िबा किया है आले को प्यासा किसने ज़िबा किया है पानी का बंद करना किस कौम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस कौम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस कौम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस कौम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस कौम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस कौम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना
ओ ज़ैनब से कोई पूछे कैसे मरी सकीना ज़ैनब से कोई पूछे कैसे मरी सकीना जिंदान मैं अकेली जिंदान मैं अकेली दम जिसका घुट गया है जिंदान मैं अकेली दम जिसका घुट गया है पानी का बंद करना किस काम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस काम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस काम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस काम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना
हमारे चिमर ने बाबा मुंह पे मेरे तमाचे
मारे चिमर ने बाबा मुंह पे मेरे तमाचे
बिनते हुसैन तड़पी बिनते हुसैन तड़पी मेरे दुर भी खींचता है बिनते हुसैन तड़पी मेरे दुर भी खींचता है पानी का बंद करना किस काम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस काम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस काम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस काम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस काम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना किस काम में रवा है पानी का बंद करना
अब्बास बावफा ने कैसी वफा दिखाई अब्बास बावफा ने कैसी वफा दिखाई
बाजू कहीं पड़े हैं बाजू कहीं पड़े हैं लाशा कहीं पड़ा है बाजू पड़े हैं लाशा कहीं पड़ा है पानी का बंद करना किस کام میں روا ہے پانی کا بند کرنا کس قوم میں روا ہے پانی کا بند کرنا کس قوم میں روا ہے پانی کا بند کرنا کس قوم میں روا ہے پانی کا بند کرنا کس قوم میں روا ہے پانی کا بند کرنا
پانی کا بند کرنا کس قوم میں روا ہے پانی کا بند کرنا کس قوم میں روا ہے
آلے نبی کو پیاسا
آلے
کو پیاسا کس نے ذبا کیا ہے
آلے
نبی کو پیاسا کس نے ذبا کیا ہے پانی کا بند کرنا کس قوم میں روا ہے پانی کا بند کرنا کس قوم میں روا ہے پانی
محمد و آل محمد صلوات. توجہ زیارت.
بسم اللہ الرحمن الرحیم. السلام علیک یا رسول اللہ، السلام علیک یا حبیب اللہ، السلام علیک وعلی اخیک امیر المؤمنین علی ابن ابی طالب، السلام عليك وعلى بضعتك الطاهرة فاطمة الزهراء سيدتي وسيدة نساء العالمين، السلام على أبي حسن أبي محمد الحسن بن علي، السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله الحسين، عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. السلام عليك يا أبا الفضل العباس، السلام عليك سيدتي ومولاتي زينب، السلام على أئمة المسلمين علي بن الحسين زين العابدين ومحمد بن علي باقر علم النبيين وجعفر بن محمد الصادق وموسى بن جعفر الكاظم وعلي بن موسى الرضا ومحمد بن علي الجواد والحسن بن علي الهادي وعلي بن محمد الهادي والحسن بن علي العسكري. وصلى الله عليك سيدي يا صاحب الزمان وخليفة الرحمن وشريك القرآن، عجل الله تعالى فرجك وسهل الله تعالى مخرجك وظهورك، وصلى الله عليكم سادتي جميعا وسلم ورحمة الله وبركاته. اللهم صل على
سيدنا. Brothers and sisters, please be seated. We have some very important announcements to make. Please be seated before we start with the Baruch. There's a few announcements. Thank you. محمد و آل محمد صلوات. Brothers and sisters, if I could have your attention just for 2 minutes, and we'll be starting with the Baruch. After that, just a few important announcements. I did make this announcement in the beginning of the program, but there was not that many people at that time, so just going to repeat some of the announcements. With regards to parking for ladies, they are having a great difficulty in parking in their spots, which is parallel to the Sikh temple. those spots are dedicated only for lady drivers only. Right now, they have had to come to the gen side, park there, pick up the kids, children, and stuff for them, and all the way back across. And some of them are senior ladies too. Please do not park on the parking stalls which are parallel to the Sikh temple. Secondly, the disabled parking spots are being taken by people who are not disabled. There is no badges displayed there. If you do not have a badge to display, you cannot park there. Whether you are or not, we cannot say, so we cannot implement it. If you have a badge, you can park it there. If you do not have a disabled badge, please do not park it there. We are struggling with parking. Thirdly, I've been meaning to say about the parking. There's somebody, the Mercedes here, parked right now in the fire lane. There's plenty of spots in the whole parking lot, but somebody just came and parked right there. So please don't do that again. Lastly, it's a fire lane. Lastly, the Zahra Islamic Academy have printed these calendars like they do every year. This is the 2016-17 calendar with all the dates. The theme this year is astronomy. The students are selling those calendars up ahead, outside there. Each is $15. Please try and support them and buy as many as you can. Even if it's double in the house, it'll just go towards this community and the school. Thank you very much. Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad Salawat.